Hey, we're going to be blessed this morning to be able to greet you, meet you, welcome you in the name of Jesus. I think of the many hours that you spend here in the morning listening to these sermons, these lessons. I think of the fact that your hearts are probably quite full of all that you have heard. And you might not remember everything that you hear in these sessions. I'm sure that you won't. But there's an impression that comes. There's a sense of God's presence that you feel. There's a sense of call that you sense in your heart there. And we heard about that last night. And that part is maybe as important as anything else that happens, though you don't remember all the words. At the same time, there are needs in our lives, and God wants to take us beyond where we are. And no matter where we are in our Christian life, practice, experience, service, no matter where we are in our commitments, God has more for us in the future. And we have not yet attained, none of us have, and we are on the way, and we're pressing towards a mark. And so a session like these here this week can be times of nudging forward, of growth, of new, renewed commitment. It can be a beautiful thing that way. And we don't need to know right now what all God's going to do with our future, but we make that commitment to allow Him to do with it what He chooses. And so we are asked to speak on these series of subjects concerning God, and we want to do that again today. And we might not be able to answer all of your questions, but I trust that even this morning's lesson will speak something into your heart, as it has in my heart. It's a beautiful theme here. And this will not be just really deep today. It's be quite different from yesterday. As like I said, just more listener friendly. But I trust that as you listen, you can worship. Now, in our Bible schools at home, We do it like this. So we have over 100 students there. This year might be close to 120. We don't have classes like this. We don't have any classes with more than 30 or 35 students in a class. And the reason for that is for two things. The first thing is the class is a dialogue between the students and the teachers. So the teacher has questions prepared. The students discuss these during their class. And you can raise your hand, ask questions, interrupt anytime you want to. That's the way we do it there. And also then there are rather extensive assignments that might take you 45 minutes to fill out if the class is over. And that I would not be able to grade papers like that for 120 students. I would never get it done till the next day. And so to do 35 students is an awfully large job. That takes hours to correct or grade 35 sheets that don't just have one-word answers. And so that's what we do there. That's why we have our classes smaller. So in any given class period of time, you have a choice between several classes to take. And that's the way we do it there. It's a very, very blessed experience to share in this Bible school, this what they call boot camp here. Dear Father, we just would like to invite you to be present with us during this next session. You are very worthy, dear Father, and some of us do not know you, understand you, as we really should know you and understand you. And would you choose in some way, Father, to reveal yourself to us even in these next few moments? Would you make something clear in someone's heart? Would you clarify some misconceptions? Would you help us to bow our hearts before you and worship today? Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we, you and I, what we understand God to be is perhaps the most important thing about us. Now, that deserves a sermon, that sentence right there. There's nothing more important about you, about me, than what we understand about God, about who to us God is. Having religion itself is not nearly enough. And for as important as what brotherhood is, and church life, and commitment to a body of doctrine, and to an identifiable practice. As important as that all is, it falls into emptiness if we are not in fellowship with God. Can you imagine someone trying to do veiling, modest dress, with no smartphone and no TV, and doing this religious thing, and no concept of God and no fellowship with God? What kind of abortion, what kind of grotesque testimony would that look like? All of us have our concept of God. And no two of us have the same concept. God is different to all of us. We had that the first day. That's still true on Wednesday. We need the concept of God that Jesus had of God. Would it be possible for us to think about God the way Jesus knew God? And not exactly, because we didn't have those experiences. We were never the logos of eternity. We were never the word that went out from the mouth of God. We were never that close to the very center of the heart and thought of God. We were not that like Jesus was. He knew his Father like no one else ever did. And yet, he came to reveal the Father to us. But we want the concept of God that Jesus had of his Father. Jesus never was afraid of his Father, though he feared, I'm sure, and reverenced his Father. He had no fear of his Father. Now, Queen Elizabeth just died over in England. But when she was a little girl, old King George was sitting on his throne. And she's just a little girl, she was a granddaughter. And she was playing there in the throne room, and someone had left the door open, and there was a cool breeze blowing in there. And she was playing there with her doll, whatever was on the floor, and she looked up at the king, and she said without any hesitation, about 3 years of age, she said, "Grandpa, get up and close that door." And Grandpa got off his throne and went over there and closed the door. And little Elizabeth, he controlled the whole business. Well, no one would have thought of doing that to that king. But that little girl didn't think of anything else. "Well, it's chilly in here and that man can fix it." And so she told him. Well, I'm not saying that you should treat God like that. But that would get us closer to reality than when some of us think about God today. Now we get us closer to reality if we could think about the king like little Elizabeth thought about the king. Now she's gone now. You have to talk to her about that some other time. But that's what she did when she was a little girl. It was he more than anyone else, Jesus, who referred to God as my Father and taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Yet this very idea of seeing God as a Father has been a stumbling stone for many people. When they hear that God is Father to us, that bothers them and has caused intense suffering for many hearts. Why is that? Because they tend to think of God as they have come to know their own paternal Father. And this leaves them disturbed and insecure and afraid. They fear that God will relate to them as their earthly father does, and that he will treat people as daddy treated mother. And so a very faulty concept of God cripples spiritual growth and hinders Christian experience. But this does not need to be the case in your life nor in anyone's life. And I'm sorry if your father mistreated you and in the home mistreated others, and in his selfish way mistreated mother. I'm very sorry for that, and there's probably many of us in this room today who have had that kind of background. And I'm sorry if that happened, and God is sorry if that happened. But I want you to know that no matter how seriously you have been mistreated by a cruel or undiscerning or selfish dad in the home, you do not need to think about God the way you thought about your daddy. And I want to go one step further, and this is going to be hard for you to believe, but it's as true as I'm standing here that neither do you need to have those thoughts about Dad that you have had for years concerning him. You do not need to hate him. You do not need to be scared of him. And he may have been extremely cruel and might still be. But you can have a different attitude towards Daddy. And if we could change that attitude towards Daddy, we could almost immediately change our concept of God. If we get this thing with Daddy straightened out, we get it straight with God. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible. So you don't need to wonder where I got that idea. Jonathan had a lofty, worshipful, and confident view of God. Even though Saul, his father, was a cruel and selfish man. And listen. If your daddy is the same as what Saul was, why aren't you a Jonathan? And the reason why you and I are not a Jonathan is not because of Dad. Look here. It's because of this right here. It's not because of Dad. It's because of me. Jonathan respected his father, though one day he said these words, "My father hath troubled the land." Do you remember when he said that? Josiah, King Josiah of Judah, who brought perhaps the greatest revival to that kingdom that they had ever experienced, had a wicked grandfather who ruled Judah longer than any other wicked king did, 55 years, followed by a very, very evil dad who was only king for 2 years and was assassinated. And those two men gave rise to a young man named Josiah. I want you to listen to what God said about that young king. And you'll find this in 2 Kings, and it's in chapter 23, and it's in verse 25. "And like unto him was there no king before him," and that would include David, "that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." A man with a terrible dad and a terrible grandfather. My problem is not who my father is. It is who I am. Yet we want to see the Bible view this morning of the father heart of our God. And you might think something about your own father as you follow these thoughts this morning. But I'm especially concerned that we understand that you and I can do something about the feelings we have towards God because relationships at home are not very good. There's something can be done about that this morning. All people in this earth have a father. Now try to get these thoughts. Though many have never seen nor known him. Many people never saw their dad that they have. I know people like that. There are people like that all over Costa Rica, and there are more people like that in other countries than even in our own. I'm sure there are many in the cities and places up here. Some are in better emotional and physical condition who never knew their dad than are many others who live with theirs every day under the same roof. Yet each of us needs a father. Yes, each of us needs an earthly father. And all of us can have one. Now I will punctuate that by saying this to you. Maybe I'll get your attention if I say it. That I was over 50 years old when my father became a vital part of my life. Someone that I really needed. Someone that filled a vital part. Someone who met a real need in my life. I was over 50 years old till I truly had a father in my life. I don't want you to wait that long. I'll say this about it. My father did nothing about it. When that happened, he could not have changed anything that he had ever done. He could not improve himself in any way. It was Dale that needed to change. My daddy was not able to change, and he could not change. But I was able to change, and so are you. To have a father is the most... To have a father in the most difficult moment of your life is a unique opportunity and a choice blessing that not everybody experiences. But Jesus experienced that, so I'd like to read a text to you from Luke 23. To have a father in the most difficult moment of your life is a unique opportunity and a choice blessing that not everyone experiences, but Jesus did. And we find this in Luke 23, verse 46. I'd like you to notice this, please. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Last words he said, Father. The last thought in his mind, Father, the joy of his heart, Father, what kept him going when nothing else was there, Father, and when it was all over, and now it's all done, we bow our heads and it is Father. That's a beautiful experience for all of us. Anyone here should desire that with all your heart. What does it take to have that kind of relationship with Father? So I'm going to speak to you this morning about the Father heart of God. And to do this, I'm going to do a quick tour through the Bible, stop off a couple places, and read a couple verses to you, and I'll just make a few comments about these verses. And in each place where we stop, I want you to think about home and think about Father and think about God. This idea of the Father heart of God. And God does have a Father heart. Or Jesus would never have responded to him, spoken to him, called out to him, made that final prayer, that final commitment, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And then he was gone. Let's start in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. This is the first reference to the heart of God in the Bible. So we're going to just move right along here so you can just have your Bibles ready. Genesis 6, verse 6, this is the preparatory to the flood experience here. God's going to find Noah here in a short while, but he didn't find him yet. Verse 6 says, And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The heart of God grieved. Imagine grieving the heart of God. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It tells us that in Ephesians 4:30. It says, And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's the only time that phrase is found in the Bible. Holy Spirit of God. It's the only time that's in the Bible. Grieve not. Now, here we have the heart of God grieving. And you probably have learned by this time that grief in anyone's heart is very closely related to love. And a time of grieving after the funeral is directly related to the love relationship that existed before that. And there are people who bury their relatives who don't think anything about it. If they would have been at the cattle auction that day instead of the funeral, it would have made very little difference. If they would have been burying something in the landfill, what we buried here in this cemetery, very little consequence. No love to the family. We doing something here socially. We have our dark glasses on and we have a fairly good suit of clothes and we follow that hearse and we parked our car there and get out and walk to watch it happen. No feelings about it. But a person who loves grieves. The reason why God is grieved is because he loves. And you can't grieve somebody that doesn't care about you. The rest of the world will hate you for it. But the heart of God grieves. It's the Father heart of God. It's the way the Holy Spirit works. God is love. He grieves because His heart is attached to us. Chapter 8, verse 21. Just like that, just read the verse, a couple comments, we'll keep moving on. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, notice this, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. He said that in his heart. The thoughts of God, the plan of God. And though man is bent towards evil, somebody here on this earth, this evil earth, built an altar, and a sweet savor ascends into the holy place. And God notices that. And He says, I make a decision here. If there can be someone building that altar, giving that sacrifice, though all men are evil, I will let that influence, I will let that savory, I will let that smell, I will let that incense, I will let that testimony go out through the whole earth, and we'll do it that way instead of by punishment, by floods, by burying everybody, by covering the highest mountain. We'll do it another way in God's thinking. And there's a plan here. I will choose to use a Noah. I will choose to use a righteous man. I will choose to find a people. I will choose to go to Blessed Hope and find a gathering of souls. I will scatter them throughout the world. I will choose to do it that way. Because the evil men of heart, the hearts of men are evil, but I will choose these people. This is God thinking in His heart and saying it in His heart. Perhaps the first reference to the word Father referring to God in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 32. I'll read here verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? Don't you know Him? God is our Father. That's the way He sees it. He sees Himself as being a Father to us. But we do not get full benefit from it until we make it our choice that He be our Father. And we be His children. That's what God wants. That's how God sees Himself. But we must make that connection from our end. And call Him our Father. And receive Him as our Father. Psalm 103. One of the most convicting verses in the Bible to me. As a father. I think it should convict any father anywhere. Psalm 103 verse 13 says this. The Father heart of God. Like as a father pitieth his children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. As a father pitieth His children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. This is an amazing verse. And as we shall see, and please pay attention to this, this pity that you have in this verse is far more than sympathy. Now, I don't know whatever happened to our Sheldon. Is he around here somewhere? So if you would just come up real quick. We got to do this in a hurry because we're late. So let's see if we get this done. And for the sake of this illustration, I don't know what he did wrong, but I'm going to just heap all the wrong on him that I can. He did something bad. I don't know what it is. So you get down here on your knees down here, and then you put your face on the ground and put your hands around your head, and you're down there. And here he is in bad shape. And here's this Sheldon, and I don't know what all he has been through, but here he is. And we come upon him, and he's in this condition. Now, sympathy works like this. I said that when we read that word pity there in that verse, the Father heart of God, as a father pitieth, it's more than pity. It's more than sympathy. And when I sympathize with this Sheldon, I look at this poor fellow here and I say, I'm sorry. And I say, isn't it awful? And I say, can anyone help him? And I say, I'm sorry it happened to him. And I wonder what can be done for him. And you know, I'm interested in him. And here he is. But you know, he's there and I'm here. But God is not that way. For God is not sympathy, it's empathy. And what is the difference? The difference between sympathy and empathy is that when God sees us and pities His children, He gets down with them and shares the experience and understands what's going on and unites His heart with this suffering person down here. And so here we have beside Sheldon, God kneeling down beside this boy. That's empathy. And can you imagine a father doing that for his children? And can you imagine God doing that for us and for you? And we down here, we do this. And we don't only do this. We also do this. Thank you. Don't forget that. That's the God we serve. That's the Father heart of God. And you're sitting here this morning, and you've heard these sermons and heard the one last night, and what you've heard this morning, it scares you. And you say, I'll never match up to it. And you say, I'm far from that. And you say, I know what I'm like. And you also know something else. God knows it too. But don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. You don't run from God because of that. The only thing Sheldon would have done when he was down here and someone was beside him, the only thing he would have done was this. Instead of wiggling and squirming to try to get a little further away, he'd have come the other way and come closer. That's what he would have done. If you're suffering and have struggles in your life and you wish somebody would help you, you don't know what to do about it. There's someone who understands very, very dearly. Come closer. Come closer. Don't go further away. Come closer. That's the way God is. This is what the Bible means in the New Testament when it uses the word compassion. It's the intent of God to put everything into that life that He knows it needs to change what's going on in there. That's what I need this morning, and so do you. I'm going to give you now an illustration from the Bible of what I just did here. You'll find this in Isaiah 63. And we'll read here verse 9. And I'd like you to find yourself in this verse. I'd like you to put yourself in verse 9. And in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Whenever they were suffering, He suffered. Whatever they were facing, He faced. They were not in any of that alone, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and His pity, He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. When they were afflicted, He was afflicted. All right, so I've told this story before. Maybe you heard it, and I don't want to bore you with old stuff. But we were very, very poor there. We lived in Tennessee, south of you here. We had 3 years of drought in a row there. The dairy farms, almost all, I think there are only 2 dairy farms left in the county, Cannon County, Tennessee. Bill Miller, Bill Weaver, our neighbor man, had 33 tractor-trailer trucks hauling milk for Southern Milk Sales. His tractor-trailer truck pulled into our farm every other day. He has no trucks hauling milk at all anymore. It was a terrible drought. There were 2 banks in town. One closed up altogether. The Federal Land Bank and Production Credit shut their doors. The finances were terrible there. We had no money. And Gabriel had someone drive a tractor over his foot and broke his foot. He's down there below his ankle. I couldn't afford to take him to the doctor. There was a bone surgeon down in Manchester, McMinnville, Tennessee, I took him to his home office, not to the hospital emergency room. I explained it to the doctor, and the doctor said, "Dale, would you talk to the young man and ask him a question?" He said, "Would you ask him if he would be willing to let us set this in order right here in my office? Would you please explain to him that it's going to be extremely painful? Would you tell him that I'll try to line this up as best I could, then we'll put a cast on it? If he's able to do that, we can do it right here, and we won't have to go over to the hospital." Gabriel said, "It'd be okay, Daddy. That'd be all right, Daddy." He didn't want to go to the hospital. So the surgeon told me where to take hold of his lower leg, right above the ankle. The doctor got out there in front and started to pull these things into place. And this boy, 15 years old, 14 years old, squirmed, and I could feel, he didn't say a word, but the muscles were tense and squirming. And I was trying to hold on. And I was the one who was crying, not him. It probably hurt me more than hurt him. "And all of your affliction, I'm afflicted. When it hurts you, I'm hurting." This is what God is saying. This is the Father heart of God. And yet we run from this God. We can't have it. We are scared of him. And that story is a long story. It's a most beautiful story. It would take me to 12 o'clock. I'm not going to go any further in that story. That surgeon became a very special friend. You know, when you look in the casket and see your son lying there, you think of experiences like this that you had with him, and it makes it awful difficult to take the shovel and fill that hole. But his two brothers and I did that in Costa Rica some short time later. God is experiencing that trauma, that devastating experience that you're going through in your life right now, as if it was happening to him himself. Verses 15 and 16 in this same chapter say this: "Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness, and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of the mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, but thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." True words, holy words. And though at times clouds hide the face of God from us, and we do not sense his nearness, his heart is strong towards us, like it always is. And sooner or later those clouds will part, and we will know that God was there all the time. Right now, we don't see it for a while. Chapter 64, the same Isaiah, verse 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands." And I will talk to you this morning. Just listen a little bit. So we go along with Jeremiah down to the potter's house. And there we see ourselves on the wheel, and the fingers of our Father are forming our lives. The same fingers that formed the galaxies and shaped the events of all of heaven are now shaping the events and the character of my own life. The fingers of God work with me on that wheel. He's my Father, he is my potter. He has holy plans for my life, and it's not quite the way he needs it to be. It's not shaped the way he wants it to be formed. And he's working with me on the wheel there. And the best thing I could do would be submit to that and be at rest with that, though I don't understand that. But I'm going to wait there patiently and calmly until he gets finished with what he and his holy heart are planning for my life, because he has a father heart towards me. I don't deserve it. That's not why God's my father. We'll look at that later. I want to show you an encouraging text in chapter 54. And it's interesting, where I'm studying, preparing, or writing these sermons together, whatever you call these lessons, there's a motto above me here, and this verse is written on that motto. 54:10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not be depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, but saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Can you imagine that? Listen to the words that are in that text. Kindness, peace, and mercy. I'm going to tell you what mercy means in Spanish. The word in Spanish is misericordia. That's a compound word. Misericordia. If you have any inkling, an inclination towards foreign languages or not, you know immediately that misericordia, misery, is the same as your word misery. You got that, didn't you? You heard that right away. And cordia, obviously, is cardia in Greek, cardiac in your language, which is heart. And so mercy in the Spanish language, the Spanish speaker is hearing the word mercy from God. The mercy of God. He thinks of the of God's heart suffering. It's the misery, the suffering in the heart of God. Misericordia is what God feels towards you and me. That's what mercy is. That's the Father heart of God. It's an amazing story from one word. Psalm 139. We've got to do this before it turns into the second Tuesday of next week. Verses 17 and 18. How precious also are the thoughts thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So we have two things here. The thoughts of God. What are those thoughts? How often does he think about you? How often does he think about me? And these thoughts are precious, the Bible says. And they are innumerable. And someone has observed that an atomic clock, making the number of calculations that it can make in a minute or in a second, someone has observed that if God would have a mind that could think thoughts as fast as what an atomic clock can calculate figures, God would be able to think one complete thought about you God could think one complete thought about you. Excuse me. I made the same mistake twice. God could think four distinct complete thoughts about you every second of your life and do the same thing for every person on the face of the earth. Four choice thoughts about you every second, along with everybody else in the world. No wonder it says the sum of them. It's impossible to count them. This is what God does. He thinks about you. What is he thinking about you? What is he thinking about me? And you thought your life was under some kind of a cloud, and you thought you were alone, and you thought that no one understood, and you thought that this everything's against you. And maybe it scares you. It shouldn't. By this time, it shouldn't. Maybe it scares you to think what God might be thinking about me. What is God planning for me? What devastation does he have aside from me? Surely when her answer comes back in the envelope or the phone call to me, you'll know. And that happens sometimes. There's only one reason for that. She said no because God is someone else. And you can't go to that someone else and find who that is until she says no. What do you expect God to do? A young man came to me for counsel. He wondered what I thought of that young lady. I knew it wouldn't work. I knew it was not the match for him. I knew that very, very well. And he was not from our congregation, but he had confidence, so he came. And I told him, I said, well, but I have reasons why I think. Yes, he told me. So he went and did that. But a few weeks later, it was no. And then it was yes. And that young man was never sorry since. And I just talked to a young man from this community yesterday, and it was no. But then later it was yes. And he is not one bit sorry. And God was aware of that all the time. And God was thinking those thoughts about him all the time. And God was not punishing him. And God doesn't set him up for a fall, set him up for a failure. God did not set him up to be destroyed. And we have to learn that about God. You say, no, Dale, but in my case it's different. I know how wrong I am. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. I want you to hear God here. This is not Dale Heisey speaking. This is God. To give you an expected end, then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And you say to me, no, Dale, that's referring to the end of the 70-year captivity. It says that there in verse 10. You're making a wrong application there. That's not referring to me. That's referring to Israel. I'm sorry, but listen, brothers and sisters. Isaiah 55 says the exact same thing that I just read to you, and that refers to you. It says the same thing about you and me in the Bible is what it's saying here. This is God's Father heart. You've heard of the unity of the Father, of the Godhead. This is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is what we have here. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. This is the heart of God towards you and towards me this morning. It is Jesus who reveals to us the Father more than anyone else. I know that you're not going to remember these figures. It doesn't matter, but it's just kind of impressive to think about it. Jesus referred to God as my Father. That's what he called him many times. He referred to this Father 17 times just in the Sermon on the Mount. In the book of John, where we have the word Father used more than any other book in the Bible, Jesus referred to his Father there 110 times in the book of John. There's only 22 chapters there. And we could say these words, yes, Brother Dale, but Jesus could relate to the perfections of sovereignty and omnipotence because he was sinless and blameless. Maybe you need this morning to read the sign that God our Father has over the door of his heavenly orphanage, to which he's inviting us to become part of his family. Maybe you need to understand God a little differently from what we do. It does not matter to God if you and I have problems. It does not matter to God if you and I are in great need. It does not. That's no hardship for God. That's no perplexing, distressing situation for God. If you and I are struggling with some kind of addiction, if you and I are facing some kind of loneliness, if you and I have ill will or struggles in our hearts, it's not a problem to God. There's only one thing that it takes to fix that. Out there's a big sign out along the highway. People driving down this road 901 won't miss it. Talks about the blessed hope there. These are probably too many words to write on that sign, but I'd be very glad if they would be there. It's words like this we've written on that door, inviting people to come into the house of the Father in heaven. Emma Lazarus wrote these words, are on the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. And I can quote this poem to you, but I'm going to read part of it because I don't want to have to think about making a mistake as I do it. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here in our sea-washed sunset gate shall stand a mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning. And her name, Mother of Exiles, from her beaconed hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that Twin Cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lip. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refugees of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. That's who God is. I'll take the worst ones. It was a Sunday morning and the service was over. I was just still standing behind the pulpit, hadn't left yet when the congregation dismissed, and a sister of our congregation, whose husband divorced her and left her with 7 underage children, came front here to the pulpit, and I was standing back here, and she propped her elbow on the top of the pulpit table and put her head on there like that and looked at me and said these words. Brother Dale, you are very disappointed in our congregation. It's a struggle for you because we aren't doing what you think we should do. You think we should be evangelistic. You think we should be winning a lot of people. You think that we should be bringing the lost into the church here. You think that we should be filling this up with needy people and lost souls. We should be out doing more evangelism, and you're not satisfied with us because we don't do that very well. We should be doing more of that. But Brother Dale, look what we have here. Every one of us is a mess. None of us could make it. We were all lost. We were spiritually in bad shape when we came here. And look what God has done here in our church. Look at the peace and blessing. Look how these lives have been changed. Look at what's going on here. You are one of those, and God welcomes you. Just like we do. God welcomes you. I don't turn anybody away. The more needed they are, the warmer welcome they're going to get. I know how our Father shows mercy and empathy for the needy people. That's the way His heart is. You're welcome into the household of God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Asked the prophet Micah. Who is a pardoning God like me? No need for it. Were such as I not to be sinners, we would need a pardoning God. No reason for mercy in the Father's heart. If people like me would not need it. But you say, but God said to Abraham, you said it on Monday morning, you said that God said to Abraham, be thou perfect. And that is one thing that I can never be. My friend, I will tell you what God said to Abraham. Listen again. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. What did God say there? This is the way to perfection. Walk with me instead of running from me, hiding from me, hiding from God's people, hiding from the church, hiding from the pastors, hiding from the overseers. Walk with me. Come closer. Come closer. Yes, we fear God, but we are not afraid of Him. Yes, He is holy, but His one desire is to make us partakers of His holiness. That's all He wants to do. We must let Him do it. And we see this in Jesus. Publicans and sinners drew near for to hear Him. He is a friend of sinners. He ate with sinners. He has gone to be the guest with one who is a sinner. For God so loved the world. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the story of our God. And you and I are included in that world. And you and I are included in that love. I thank you this morning, God, that I'm included in that love. In Christ Jesus, we learn the Father heart of God. I was going to read that story to you in Luke 7. I'm not going to read it. It's too long. But the story there of that wicked woman, that sinful woman that came into the Pharisee's house. Jesus was invited there first by that gentleman, Simon the Pharisee, to eat with him in his house. He was invited to Pharisees' homes to eat several times in the Gospels. You read it in there. This is one occasion. And this lady knew he was in there. I don't know how she knew it. Maybe she was following him from quite some distance off down the road, saw where he turned in, went in there. And she got down behind his feet there, and she started to wash them with her tears. You know that story, don't you? That's the Father heart of God. What you saw Jesus doing there, what you saw a sinful woman being allowed to do to Jesus, touch him, take his feet, wipe him with her hair. What you saw that woman doing to Jesus, that's Jesus revealing to us what the Father's like. And there's no reason why we can't have that same experience. And the Pharisee himself could have had that experience, but he didn't. He was the serving man here, inviting a special guest and just kind of making just a touch of impression upon this rabbi that's growing in prominence in the community. But this lady had something else in mind. She knew how needy she was, and she came just as she was, as we sang last night. Then how can God, Brother Dale, permit suffering and rejection and fierce temptation and loneliness and loss in my life? Why does God allow cancer to take my mother? Why does God allow such tremendous suffering in our congregation, in our community, in my own personal life? If God is all you say He is, then why, Dale, why? Where is His heart when I'm suffering and defeated and deprived? To this question, dear people, this morning, there are many, many answers. I certainly cannot give all of them in the next 2 hours, but I will give you a few. You are corn of wheat, falling into the ground to die. Because if you don't die, you abide alone. But if you die, you bring forth much fruit. You're a trophy in the trophy window of eternity. God has you on display and says, Have you noticed my servant Job? All right, go ahead and do it. All right, you may do that too. And there was a trophy that God held up there. And that's your life. Imagine yourself in the hand of God. It's not Job this time, it's you. Put your name there. And you're suffering, going through things that are terrible in your home and in your life. And God is not one bit forgetting you or leaving you alone. God's holding you closer than He ever held you. You're in the arena. You're a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Like Perpetua and Felicia. And the bulls were turned loose. And they grabbed a hold of Perpetua there and tossed her like that. And when she had landed, her tunic came up, and she, with the little strength she had left and in her dazed and battered condition, she took her hand and covered herself again with that tunic. But over here, Felicia could not get up. She was a servant girl in her home. Perpetua was a noble woman. And she got herself together, composed somehow after this beating with these horns, and got a hold of Felicia to try to help her. And then she stood in the middle of that arena with all these people watching in the grandstands, and she stood there and she took her finger and pointed to all the people. And she went like this and then pointed to herself. And then she pointed her finger straight up to heaven. And when the people got the message of what she was talking about, she brought her finger down and went like this. And like the big giant standing in Liberty Island, with silent lips, she said these words, "You are doing this to us, but He will do it to you," and preached her last sermon before she died. You're in that arena, and people are watching your life. You are experiencing pruning time. The Father sees fruit there. He's bringing forth more fruit. Whom the Father loveth, He chasteneth. And the King James Version says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, where that is quoted, that He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. But it's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. And you need to hear how God wrote it originally in Hebrew. I will read it to you. Listen to these words. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth." You are in the fire. dear person this morning, of sevenfold heat. And when you come forth, you will come forth as gold. You're feeling the chisel in the Father's hand, forming you into the image of His Son. These are answers to the question. It is only for us to bow, not to be bent. I could bring Sheldon back up here again. I'm not going to do it. And in the difficulty of life, what I want Sheldon to do, what he needs to do, what God wants him to do, is surrender, to bow himself before it and yield to what's going on and present himself a living sacrifice. And many people are bent over, but they're not bowed. The situation is so rough that they can't stand erect, and the thing doubles them over and bends them. They are bent, but they are not bowed. And being bent is from an external pressure, but bowing is something that comes from within. That's the difference right there. Surrender, yield, be a living sacrifice. I have no idea if the three Hebrew boys ever saw the fourth one who was in the fire with them. I don't know if they saw him, but listen to this. I have learned that God has been with me in the furnace of affliction when I probably was not very aware of it at the time. Learned about it later. Where else would a father be when one of his children are suffering? Our problem is simply this. We have a wrong view of God. You can change your view of God. Listen to these words. How many servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and this is what I will say to my father when I get there. The change happened in the son, not in the father. The young man went through a change in his heart. I went through that change. And so I want to ask you this morning, don't you think that you need to arise and go to your father? Don't you think? It's time to think about this whole subject differently from the way we've been thinking. This is a time for us to get this renewed biblical view and vision of God and His Father heart. And when, after 50 years of age, I discovered my dad for the first time, all of a sudden began to learn things that I had never known before. I found out that when I was in the probably the most difficult thing that I've ever faced in life, something I never wanted my dad or mother to ever find out about, they learned of it. And my dad, with his inability to know how to express himself, his inability to know how to respond to something like that, he suffered intensely, but he had no idea what to do. I learned later what he tried to do, though he could not do it. When my heart changed toward my daddy, I learned all kinds of things about him that were so beautiful that I never could have imagined. Could be a man as cruel and rough and selfish and belligerent and as what he was. If you're a father this morning here or planning to be one, spend time with your children. I never felt my father's hand upon me ever in my life except for when he was paddling me. At least that was one time when he touched me. Walk up to your children and put your hand on their shoulder. Allow them to sit in your lap. One of the most precious memories I have is our oldest daughter. At about 18 years of age, lying down in my mother's lap, my wife's lap, she could only get part of her upper part there and her head on there, and see my wife run her fingers through her hair. At about 11 o'clock at night, after she made a very serious confession to us, a Don't be afraid to touch your children. Don't be afraid to be tender to your children. Don't be afraid to say kind words that your children hear you say. You're shaping an image for your children. You're giving them impressions that they're going to live with for the rest of their life. My father never did that to me, and after this change came, it was impossible for him to do it. I never expected him to. But I thank God that I asked the Lord to give me the grace to someday arise and go to my father, and he shall decide how that's going to be, and I will respond when that time comes. And God arranged that time on a Saturday night. And that's when the change came. And it's not your father that needs to change this morning, it's you. And this father here does not need to change. His heart is towards us, every thought, every intention, every mercy, every empathetic activity towards you. He's waiting for us to turn to him and come home to him. God bless you today.